Hallelujah. Yes, Father, we confess as we look upon Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We see beauty, we see perfection, we see glory, we see power, we see mercy and grace. We see the justice of God poured out on our behalf in his blood, his sacrifice for our sins. Lord, as we have sung of these things, now we turn to your word and behold them written, proclaimed, established forever, the truth of what you have done and who you are, how we might be saved. Lord, I pray that by these means, you might build within your church, build us on the foundation of Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and ruling and reigning. And that you would build, Lord Jesus, upon this foundation with not wood, hay, or stubble, but instead gold, silver, and precious stones, that which will be forged and survive the blaze, that we might grow in the knowledge, in the ability to proclaim, Lord, to understand and to walk in the ways that you have laid out in your Holy Scriptures. May you be glorified as your church is equipped and your word is proclaimed today. Lord, we submit to your Spirit as we listen. I submit to you as I proclaim, only if you use this time for your glory and override our limitations and sin, will this time be fruitful. We trust as you do so, we will be strengthened, encouraged, and that we will be lifted up, Lord Jesus, above the trials and difficulties of this earth to see from your perspective that we are your temple. And by the indwelling Spirit, you are perfecting for yourself, sanctifying a church to serve and worship you forever without end. Prepare us for this call as we listen to your word this day. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. What a great opportunity we have to open the scriptures together and to behold the Lord's word. Let us worship with our ears, even as we have done so with our mouth, I trust, in singing songs, now as we heed the scriptures proclaimed. Turn with me, if you would, on our second Sunday of the month to Psalm 129, as we continue through this section in the Psalter, the Songs of Ascent, 15 songs that accompany the call of believers of all ages to offer their praise and worship to the Lord as they ascend to the place, if you will, of his dwelling, because of the sacrifice that has been provided, redeeming them and restoring their fellowship once broken in his presence again. The aim of this morning's message is to equip us, the hearers, by proclaiming the purposes and plea of the suffering. So there's purpose to suffering and there's a plea for the suffering. So or affliction is a word you could use interchangeably for suffering or difficulties that we experience. The title of this morning's message is Song for the Afflicted. You could say song for those who suffer or song for the persecuted. Psalm 129 is written in this context. It is a worshipful cry, prayer, and plea on behalf of those who are going through difficult times, as the nation of Israel has done and as his people often can relate to, and as individuals, we have experienced difficult times as well. This is a song for us. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's word? Let us behold his word proclaimed to us in Psalm 129. We have these eight verses under a song of ascents which proclaim to us the truth of God's holy word. Verse 1. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So broadly speaking, Psalm 129 addresses two groups of people. First of all, there's Israel. That would be the covenant people of God. Secondly, there are those outside of the covenant. These are those the psalmist describes as hating Zion. Israel versus those that hate Zion. What of those who stand in the way of ascent? As we recall the context of these songs, a soundtrack for those who assemble at the hill of the Lord to behold him in his glory and to revel in the restoration of fellowship that his temple and the presence in his temple promises. What of those who would prevent such a thing? What should the nation do if Israel's enemies assail the peace and livelihood of the land and thereby disrupt temple worship? In the context of Israel's history, we see moments like this, like the exile. Those who were ushered away to Assyria and Babylon could not ascend to the hill of the Lord. Was there a prayer or worship song worthy of that time or appropriate for that circumstance that they experienced that might be fitting for what they were going through, the affliction that they suffered under Nebuchadnezzar, their Pharaoh, and so forth? Psalm 129 is that song. Psalm 129 acknowledges the weakness and hardship that the nation has endured and lifts a rallying cry of worship inspired by the power and the authority of a righteous God to judge his enemies. As the hope for his people is endurance, or a righteous God to judge his enemies as the hope for his people's endurance. The faith of God's people is strengthened by this worship song. And the bigger picture of God's purposes and providence in the story of his people helps us to come to terms with the difficulties we may face, even as Israel did at the time the song was likely written or at various times in their history. So it's true of Old Testament Israel, as well as the New Testament church, that God in his sovereignty has ordained that the church be purified, strengthened, that she be honed and tempered through difficult times. Spurgeon, as he is so wont to do, writes beautifully on this concept, quote, "Persecution," he says, "is the heirloom of his people. Persecution is the heirloom of the church and the ensign that means the standard, to think of flag over a ship of the elect. Persecution is the heirloom of the church and the ensign of the elect," he continues. The earliest years of Israel and the church of God were spent in trial. Babes in grace are cradled in opposition. No sooner is the man-child born than the dragon is after it. It is, however, good for a man that he bears the yoke of his youth, and he shall see it to be so when in after days he tells the tale. Close quote. A beautiful way of declaring with the principles that Scripture unfolds that God has purpose and intentions for our good and his glory in the difficulties that we endure. In this context, therefore, here's a heading. Psalm 129 gives voice to the soul of the worshiper with three things, perhaps. First, a testimony of affliction. So Psalm 129 gives voice to the soul of the worshiper with a testimony of affliction, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, with a covenantal appeal, verses 4 and 5. And then finally, with the hope of vindication, verses 6 through 8. Firstly, Psalm 129 gives voice to the soul of the worshiper. It's something to express to the Lord. It gives us words to express the difficulties that we may experience in the testimony of affliction, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." And then there's a call to worship, a call to express, to give voice to the soul of God's people. "Let Israel," a term for the people of God, of course, "now say," and again, verse 2, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." Verse 3, further confession, testimony of affliction, in this poetic and graphic way, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made their long furrows. Greatly have they afflicted me." These first three verses speak to Israel's legacy, especially as it regards difficulties. It may be surprising, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but why is the nation of Israel called Israel? So Israel is another name for who? Young people, a patriarch named Israel in the Old Testament was first named what? God changed his name to Israel, but before that his name was? Anybody? Not Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and then who's next? Jacob, thank you. So Israel, the nation, is named for Jacob. It may be surprising that the identity of God's people remains so closely connected to Jacob himself through covenant history. We are perhaps more aware of this having just gone through the life of Jacob and studying the faults, the failings, and the weaknesses and the weariness and the difficulties that he experienced. The candid biography of Jacob in the latter chapters of Genesis records in great detail that this was not a great hero necessarily, although there are bright spots in Jacob's story. Certainly in the record, we find this is all to the glory of God and not to the virtue or greatness of the man. Were there not greater heroes rising to the occasion of leadership than Jacob himself? Men more noble than this relatively unimpressive grandson of Abraham? If we were naming a country, you know, America, would we name it for a guy with a sordid history and not a very strong leader and lots of ebbs and flows, and the end of his life he had to relocate because they were struggling from famine? Or would we name our nation after a great war hero who is responsible for taking the glory for a victory over an opposing enemy force and so forth? Why not name a country after Enoch, who walked with God, or Noah, who inherited the earth? How about Abraham? Or how about Moses or Joshua, who conquered the promised land? The answer, why Israel, the nation, is named after Jacob, is bound up in the providential history of God's people. The character and experience of the nation went on to mirror the life of Jacob in many ways. And this is one of the reasons I submit to you why Israel is named Israel, why the people of God are identified with Jacob. Think of it. Jacob was afflicted in servitude under Laban, his father-in-law, for how long? 14 years. 14 long, grueling, unjust, oppressive years, Jacob the shyster squeezed all the labor unjustly out of his son-in-law that he possibly could. Or there came a time when finally things came to a head and God intervened, and Jacob was, he exited, if you will, out of this exile, so to speak, with his family. 14 years followed by deliverance. Can the nation of Israel relate to this? Of course, the character and experience of the nation went on to mirror this aspect of Jacob's life. They too were afflicted in servitude in Egypt for 400 some years, after which, rising to the occasion of her liberty, Israel was delivered, but only by divine intervention. Not by the heroic efforts of man, but by the sovereign purposes and mercies of God. Though persecuted, though fledgling, though oppressed, nevertheless favored by the Lord. And therefore, the identity and the testimony of affliction of Israel was one of grace and deliverance. Not because of their own merit, not because of their own might, strength, or heroism, but in spite of themselves, much like Jacob. Israel's legacy identifies with affliction, difficulty, persecution, because the story of Israel is the story of salvation by grace through faith, not a work of ourselves, but a gift of God. Otherwise, we would be able to boast about it. The testimony of affliction, even in the history of God's people, foreshadowed principles of the gospel and spoke of a coming deliverance. Can we not relate to Jacob? Can we not relate to the nation of Israel? We were once lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, with no hope or ability to save ourselves. Yet after this period of exile and our sin, God proclaimed the gospel to us by his servants, by your parents, or by that message you heard, or by that altar call you responded to, by your heart changing in that moment where the gospel sunk in and took root in your soul, and you were born again and regenerated. And then what happened? By the delivering power of Almighty God intervening in that moment against all odds, not because of you, but in spite of you. You were delivered from your sin unto the hope of glory eternal in Jesus Christ, who died for you. This is the legacy of Israel, the legacy of the church. It is the legacy of every truly saved human heart. The testimony of affliction, well-deserved suffering, sorrow, oppression because of our own sin, is the condition that we were in when we were saved by grace through faith, by a work of Jesus Christ, sovereignly moving in our hearts, by the means of his Spirit, awakening our soul to deliverance and freedom. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, let Israel not forget. Greatly have they afflicted me. Therefore, my hope is in God alone. Therefore, the hope of Zion is in her Messiah. Therefore, salvation is a God-wrought act, not something that we rally to accomplish in and of ourselves. Israel's legacy. This testimony of affliction also speaks of childhood, if you will. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth.
So there's a personification device. The nation of Israel, the people of God, are spoken of as kind of like in human being terms. Verse 2, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The author poetically describes a sort of childhood or a juvenile state of the people of God, if you will. Personifying the nation, using human terms or the experience of growing up from infancy, young adulthood to adulthood, to describe or to compare as an illustration of the history of the nation. Personifying the nation in this way, it's a way of describing long-standing conditions from our youth or as long as we can remember. It's been in our history, this story, this testimony of affliction. For as long as anyone can remember, the youth of Israel, according to its national founding under Moses, was marked by the afflicting hand of Pharaoh. You might ask yourself, when was the childhood phase of the nation of Israel in this sense? Or when was the youth phase, you know, the coming of age of the nation of Israel? Well, the nation of Israel was constituted, formally speaking, under Moses. It was at that time that God called them forth from their host nation, Egypt, and then gave them their own unique national identity. And he did so by appointing for them a prophet, judge, leader, Moses, and giving them his law, which was the constitution of the nation, the worship order, and the jurisprudence, the law structure, and so forth of Israel, and then eventually, after 40 years of wandering, their own land. So this was the coming of age of Israel. This was the youthful era of their existence and history. And what was it marked by? It was marked by affliction, marked by difficulty. It was marked by the oppression of Egypt. This was the testimony of Israel's childhood. Was Israel strong enough to save themselves? Were they a great people who finally rose up in a revolutionary act and overthrew their oppressors? No, such is not the case. They were cowering slaves in the corner who a lot of times in their fear and dependency lost the will to pursue or to pay the cost of liberty and cried out to Moses in their rebellion, let's go back to Egypt, at least we had free food. Even though our back was breaking under the workload of Pharaoh and the tyranny of slavery, we at least didn't have to, you know, have faith that God would give us a miracle each day with this manna we're getting sick and tired of, by the way, thank you. This was Israel's childhood. Yet in spite of themselves and in spite of the affliction and oppression, God delivered them. This was the history of Israel. Did it have purpose? Yet they have prevailed against me. Israel's coming of age experience is a pattern that we can relate to as the church of Jesus Christ. Note how similar the admonition and hope is for the New Testament church from Paul to the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. This was our worship text. Let's go there again. This might be a familiar text to you. But really, it speaks to the heart of Psalm 129. And we as believers now see that this song is one that that has themes that relate to us in our experience as well. Paul says for 2 Corinthians 4, 7, but we, speaking to believers, of course, have this treasure in jars of clay. So pausing there, it's a frail pot, but it contains something of great value. So clay is nothing, you know, of real significant worth. But there's something inside. It says to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Here, Paul says, we have treasure, the work of God in our hearts, in jars of clay. A frail exterior and the affliction oftentimes reveals that. The weakness of the flesh is evident, and the difficulties that we go through, and the weight and the burden that we sometimes face. But Paul assures us, as does the author of Psalm 129, that this is by design. The affliction's effect on the believer serves to testify to the resilience of their soul made possible by their spirit-wrought faith. In other words, even though it's not popular to be a Christian and people go through fads and phases in their life. Nevertheless, when somebody who has been in Christ for 70 years is on their deathbed with eyes still with that glint of faith and their last dying words confessing hope in Jesus' blood, suddenly we have in this very frail pot treasure that is glistening now, perhaps more brightly than at any other time in that believer's life. Because the miracle of faith, the miracle of the keeping power of the Spirit to keep our hope and our faith in glory in spite of the frailty and affliction and this body, this tent that we now groan in, which is growing threadbare with age, this hope is a testimony to God's glory. That in spite of our own childhood, in spite of our own coming of age experience, in spite of the years of our spiritual life being marked with difficulties, frailty of our flesh, maybe smallness in our numbers, or the tyranny of the world, or the government in which we live, if the church yet perseveres in spite of this, what does it testify to? The superior power and ability of the Holy Spirit in spite of us to save and to preserve for himself a people. This is the testimony of affliction that relates to Israel's legacy, Israel's childhood, and we now as the people of God, likewise the church. Israel's calling. Plowers plowed on my back. A commentator, Ellicott, writes the following related to this phrase, the double image, the plowing upon the back, suggesting the lash given to a slave and at the same time, the actual and terrible imprints of impression left on the country as well as the race. Let Israel now say, verse 2, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. We know what a plow is. You pass those fields in the spring and they've been disced up either in the fall or ready for planting this time of year, let's say, and that knife blade turns over the soil. We think of plowing upon the back. Our mind goes to the lashes that Jesus endured on his own back, where that cat of nine tails or whatever instrument of flogging, which was used, you know, historians tell us leather bound up with jagged bits of metal or otherwise, that was lashed upon his back. Jesus, the ultimate picture of one standing in the place of his people, his back received the stripes and was plowed, if you will, was broken with long furrows, and by these stripes we are healed. Israel's calling was one of suffering. This double image that suggests the history, the legacy, and the childhood, if you will, the coming age of experience of the people was prophetic. The Lord, who comforts Israel and promises to turn the tables on her enemies, who have trodden her down in oppression and tyranny, will in the end, through suffering, deliver his people. Like deliverance from slavery in Egypt, their calling of the people of God is one of suffering unto glory. Israel's own history and prophetic record are written to prepare hearts to recognize and embrace the Messiah, suffering unto glory, the difficulty with a hope of deliverance. Psalm 129:3 is a messianic foreshadowing of Jesus' own sufferings. Zion's Redeemer, by whose stripes we are healed, the affliction of the suffering servant will give way to its glory, and this full expression is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The prophets, of course, will go on to write accordingly. In Isaiah 51, there's a great message of comfort. 51:1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. Later, verse 4, give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me and I will set a justice for a light to the peoples. Verse 3, the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her deserts like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of the song. But my salvation will be forever, my righteousness will never be dismayed. 6b. Verse 7, but my righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. Verse 12, I am he who comforts you. You are, and who are you that you are afraid of the man who dies or the son of man who is made like grass? And have forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? Final verse in chapter 51. And I will put into the land, into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over you. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Same picture. So Israel has been downtrodden by her enemies. But there is one who comforts Zion. Israel has been afflicted and tormented, a lot of it self-inflicted in the past. But the Lord in his righteousness will arise to save her. And how will he do it? We need only keep reading. And we get to chapters over or so, Isaiah 53. And here we find that he, the Messiah, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Amen. So the sheep that had been wayward, had gone astray, had been afflicted in their past, nevertheless, there is hope for salvation. A suffering servant will come. His name is Jesus Christ. This is Israel's legacy, Israel's childhood, Israel's calling. The shape of their historical experience prepared them to recognize God's purposes, deliverance unto glory, suffering unto exaltation. Where once sin condemned us to hell, in our Messiah who suffered in our place, there would be hope eternal. Today, what is the identity even of national Israel? Well, I'd suggest to you that they relate to their history in as much as they were oppressed. There's a cultural memory even in Israel today of oppression. However, we must be quick to recognize that without acknowledging and without recognizing the messianic hope, Israel's legacy and Israel's identity will be stymied as anyone else's will so long as they do not see their hope. That is to say that many people identify with suffering. Many people identify with themselves as a victim class. But to see the full picture, it's not just that Israel was a persecuted people, but Israel was a persecuted people who deserved to be persecuted in their sin, and Israel was an oppressed people who by grace, by God's intervention, would be saved. And this was the full picture of the testimony of affliction and the identity of the Israel. We are a people who, by our own deserved merits, were in suffering and oppression. But God sent his Son, sent our Messiah to be crucified, to be bruised and afflicted, for his back to be plowed for our sake, that as we trust in him, we are delivered. And so the future and the hope of Israel is bound up in God's purposes in and through affliction to glorify himself, to save a people, and to bring her Messiah in due time. This is the hope and the expectation that provides joy in Psalm 129, in spite of the honesty and the difficulty that the psalmist faces and the people with him at the moments they sang these songs in the course of Israel's history. Now, furthermore, in Psalm 129, there is a covenantal appeal. Remember, Psalm 129 gives voice to the soul of the worshiper with this testimony of affliction, but also it gives voice to the soul of the worshiper with a covenantal appeal. In verse 4, the psalmist sings, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. The Lord is righteous. This prayer, this appeal, is based upon the character of God as righteous. The psalmist here recognizes the priority order of a covenantal arrangement. A covenant is ordered according to the nature and the will and the sovereign authority of the chief suzerain, if you will, who is in charge. He is the sovereign, and then there's a vassal or there's a subjected party, the basic order of an old covenant treaty or agreement. And so according to this appeal, the psalmist recognizes and prays according to the character and the nature of the sovereign one. In other words, he confesses that the Lord is righteous, and upon the righteousness of the Lord, He builds, he grounds his plea for help and hope. Righteousness and judgment go hand in hand. That is to say, if God is righteous, then he will not allow indefinitely the wicked to go unpunished. He will do something about it. He will either save the wicked and punish them by the substitute who stands in their place, or he will judge and condemn the wicked, and so the salvation of his people involves both. The condemnation of her enemies, the salvation of his people in Christ. Are our prayers and our worship aligned with the character of a holy God? In Psalm 129, we have a good example of how to ground our plea, our cry for help. What is the relationship between the nature of God and our requests, our prayers? Do we disregard him? Modern man usually is motivated to cry, to make his appeal, to voice his plight, and to place his hope, not on the nature and character of God, but instead on his own selfish preferences. It is so common for modern man to disregard the holiness of God, instead to be motivated only by the sinful delusions and his hopes and his concerns. But who is the Lord? Who is the one who has the power to save us? And what is his character? What is his nature? That is the first priority of our prayers. The psalmist prays according to God's righteousness. And we ought to pray similarly. An application for us to open our prayers, acknowledging the holiness of God. Jesus taught us how to pray, did he not, in the Lord's Prayer. And the first words, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Illustrating to us that the first priority in prayer is to recognize the holiness of God. Prayer is not meant to be just a desperate plea of an oppressed person without acknowledging to whom he prays. Prayer by priority is to acknowledge, first of all, that the Lord is worthy of our worship, our adoration, our fear, and that in him and him alone is our means for hope and salvation, to acknowledge his holiness, and with reverence and in fear then lift up our requests before him. Let us open our prayers as the psalmist does, acknowledging his righteousness, acknowledging his justice, acknowledging his mercy, which is revealed to us in the scriptures, his grace and his glory. This is the priority of a covenant appeal. The psalmist bases his cry upon the divine righteousness of the Lord. And then he asks for sanctions on the wicked. In other words, he recognizes that there is a covenant arrangement that God has made. My people who are bound to me, who identify with my name, who are restored in fellowship with me, they have blessings that are assured them in the covenant. But those who are my enemies and the enemies of my people, they will be judged and they will be punished. So then there is a cry, there's a request to sanction the wicked, to bring punishment upon Israel's enemies and God's enemies. He says, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. So he has done so. And then here's the request, verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. What does the psalmist mean by cutting the cords of the wicked? He's looked upon the history of God's dealings with his people and recognized that God has intervened and he has done so. He has disabled the power, and he has taken away, he has wrenched from the grasp of the wicked one, his instruments of oppression. What does it mean to cut the cords? This metaphor has a significant range of reference, I submit. That is, cords may refer to binding in captivity. So Israel was bound in cords of oppression in Egypt at the time of deliverance under Moses. But what did God do? He cut those cords that bound them and set them free. Jacob was bound likewise in cords, so to speak, in his service to Laban. And yet there came a point of deliverance where God cut the cords of that shyster Laban and delivered his servant Jacob. We likewise were bound in our transgressions and sins. No ability to free ourselves. Yet God cut the cords of sin and wickedness in our hearts through the sword of the Spirit, as it were, and delivered us. Furthermore, cords, what might they refer to? The instrument that beats the slave into submission. The cords of the enemy could be that lash that we talked about before, and the wicked one seeking to dispirit and discourage and to destroy God's people. And so that lash is brought, and God in his mercy and providence, or God in his providence, sometimes allows a certain amount of oppression, persecution, and difficulty. But the promise is this. Ultimately, our Savior, who is a conquering Lord and Messiah, will come and will break the cords of oppression and persecution. And in that glorious future that we have promised to us, there will one day be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more discouragement, no more despair, no more shadow of turning, no more tears of anguish, all washed away. Why? Because the Lord will break the cords of the wicked, cords that bind and cords that beat. Thirdly, for securing implements, cords are instruments that secure implements of war, like ships, horses, tents, etc. So cords are useful in all these ways. Now think of it, you know, like the cords of all these ships are docked, but the tide goes out and the cords are cut. And what happens? They're all swept out to sea. So in the morning, no more ships are docked in the harbor. Or think about a stampede where someone comes in and clips the bridles of the horses and then creates a commotion and the horses run away. And now they're stripped of their ability. The enemy is stripped of his ability to chase you down. Or like the tent cords in the night cut or something of that nature. These are pictures of God intervening and disabling the enemy. And this happened time and time again. We think of moments of like Samson's victories or Gideon's victory, where a small, insignificant, against all odds event took place, where God cut the cords of the wicked and defeated Israel's enemies. Then you could also think of cords of more metaphorical ties that bind a society, like social order, resources, or alliances. Suffice it to say that the psalmist gains great encouragement when he looks upon the history of God's people and sees that at these times, God cut the cords, he stripped the wicked of his power, and therefore he has faith that God will do it again, that he will put to shame and turn backward Israel's enemies. So this covenant appeal is based on God's righteousness, his character, also based on God's testimony of intervention, and he asks for sanctions on the wicked. And then there's a Zion heart test by implication in verse 5. He says, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. How do you know where you will stand on that day of judgment, on the day of the Lord? Will you be cut down with the wicked? I love that Johnny Cash song, sooner or later, God will cut you down. I mean, that's a powerful song, in spite of whatever I don't know much about Johnny Cash's own history, testimony, or faith. But that song I can recommend to you as a biblical acknowledgement of God's judgments. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. And in the course of that song, as you recall, tell that liar, tell that thief, tell that important person, that braggadocious person with power and so forth, that there's coming a day of judgment. This is true. On that day, will it be a day of salvation for you, or will it be a day of condemnation? Well, what makes all the difference in the world is the Zion heart test, if you will. Do you love Zion or do you hate Zion? If you hate Zion, your cords will be cut one day and you'll be caught on the day of the Lord without any excuse, deserving of his judgment, and be cast ultimately into hell. But if you love Zion, if you sing the songs of ascent in faith and in hope that God will restore what was lost in perfect harmony, and that if you gather at the table of the Lord's communion table of the Lord each Sunday in hope and in faith that God will restore in perfection what was lost in Eden, and that fellowship and that unity and that communion will now be restored in Jesus Christ, then you love Zion. You look forward and you place your hope in and set your sights toward God's purposes to restore a people. One's heart towards Zion is the ultimate deciding factor in his destiny. Salvation versus condemnation. The inescapable covenantal context of man's fall and divine means of salvation is established exclusively in Zion. What is Zion? We've said it many times through the course of our Psalm series, and especially in the Song of Ascent. Zion is the place of restoration in right relationship and favor with the Lord when the sacrifice when the substitute sacrifice that paid the debt of God's wrath for us has been offered, and now the way into his courts is open to us. This is Zion. Ultimately, this is true and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Psalm 129 reminds us of this. There's no neutrality in anyone's heart with respect to Zion. Either he will embrace God's way of salvation, sovereignly and sufficiently provided in Christ, or he remains at enmity with God. Remember Gene's message from a couple weeks ago? You know, we have peace with God in the gospel. And what does this mean? Gene rightly pointed out this doesn't mean that we come to terms with our fate. We're at peace with something that's outside of our control. But this is much more significant than that. This means that the hostility and the war, the relationship of war that we had in our sin with the holy God has now received terms of treaty and truce and peace and reconciliation. We love Zion. We go from hating Zion to loving Zion. We go from enemies of God to his friends. We are his people. If we love Zion, we will ultimately, if we place faith in him, be gathered with all who love Zion forever. Meanwhile, the enemies of God will one day be turned backward, so thoroughly routed as to be compelled to retrace their steps. And what a great prayer for us today against the advancing evil forces of our hour. O Lord, let them be put to shame. Let them be turned backward. Either let them repent and join us in the ascent to Zion, or let them, let their cords be cut and let their devices be frustrated. Let their plans be ruined as you preserve your people and judge your enemies. Finally, this morning, our psalm closes with hope of vindication. Psalm 129 gives voice to the soul of the worshiper with a testimony of affliction, a covenantal appeal, and finally, verses 6 to 8, hope of vindication. Verse 6, let them be, wicked, like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So every 10 or 15 years, I like to clean the gutters here at the church. All right, that's kind of a joke. Probably waited a little too long to do so. I noticed recently in the last rainstorm that as soon as it started raining, all the water spilled right over the edge. So if you're wondering what the cause of this is, I figured it out on Friday. 25 gallons of debris that were resting in those two short troughs, relatively speaking, on the front of the building. So, of course, all of this buildup of debris up there had accrued for enough time to actually give way to its own small ecosystem. There was little plants growing in the gutter because I hadn't cleaned it in a long time. Those plants, however, were put in a bucket and dispatched out there in the woods. I didn't harvest those plants. They weren't valuable to me. I didn't go up to the gutter and pull carrots out and then serve a dinner to my family that evening. No, this was the kind of thing that was worthless. This is the kind of picture that is described in verse 6. Let them, the wicked, be like the grass on the housetops. So over time, organic material, you know, dust and dirt in the wind might blow upon the roof, gather in the corners, and you might get something to grow there. But you can't harvest a whole, you know, crop to feed your family from your gutters. It's just insufficient. Why? Because the roots can't go down deep, and it stymies the growth of the fruit. So people go to rich, deep soil where roots can go and draw the nutrients. Turns out that GAF shingles don't give enough nutrients to produce a whole crop of corn to feed a family of 11. So we have to look elsewhere for our food. Nevertheless, the wicked are like this grass. They may seem fruitful, prosperous. They may seem to dominate the landscape. But remember, in the big picture of history, the roots cannot go down deep. They will wither. Now think of the Word of God, which is proved true every day. This absurd culture denies a principle that God has ordered. God has said, for instance, that the family is central to society. And we now, many people, unbeliever and believer alike, lament this low replacement rate in the West because we pretended that the future is secure, even though we don't need to have children or order ourselves according to God's will and God's plan. Shallow roots produce shallow families, and we deny this very basic truth to our own destruction and peril. And think of 100 other ways. I was just listening, you know, to people lament about the state of things, and you'll hear this phrase often, if present trends continue, followed by an apocalyptic, you know, proclamation or prognostication of what's going to happen. If the crime rates in the inner city, if present trends continue, pretty soon nobody will be able to walk safely from their car to a baseball game. If present trends continue, pretty soon the human race will be a thing of the past. We'll, you know, bury ourselves in distinction because we're not having children. If present trends continue, and so on and so forth. What does this prove to us? It proves to us that the roots of the alternative views, worldviews, religions, ideas, and idols of our day are shallow and cannot produce fruit. In the end, they wither. The authors of other psalms, like Psalm 73, they lament, oh, it seems like they're so fat and prosperous, these people who benefit themselves by breaking the law of God. But that's just a short-term thing. In the long term, it always proves true. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the wicked with it, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Stand with the word of the Lord, and you will stand long enough to see the wickedness of our day proven foolish as the chickens of our apostasy come home to roost and earn for us the breaking of the cords of the wicked and the debasing of the foolish ideas of the world and the folly of wickedness denying their Creator who made them. And all of this will come to fruition in God's terms, but it will. There is hope for vindication. The wicked are doomed to wither. Like housetop grass, haphazard growth, useless and disregarded, quickly disposed of. This stands in contrast to what? Psalm 128. The fruitful vine and the olive shoots, which are deeply rooted, planted around the godly man's table. Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. What does he say? Verse 2, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed. It shall be well with you. The hands of the godly man, the one who fears the Lord, will be fruitful. His wife will be like a fruitful vine within his house. His children like olive shoots around his table. This is the hope of Zion. Those who hate Zion, what are they like? They're not like fruitful olive shoots. They're not like, you know, a fruitful vine, but instead they're like the grass on the housetops, which grows for a season, but it withers before it comes to maturity. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God's judgment came, there was a salting, as it were, which prevented the growth of that. So the instrument, in other words, of God's judgment often illustrates more than you might realize on the first glance. That is, and it illustrates this picture, that when God salts the fields, as it were, so that by bringing his judgment upon a people, he prevents the growth and stops in its tracks and cuts the cords of the wicked and proves the root shallow of the ungodly. When he does this, it's a message that the word of the Lord endures forever, but his enemies have a day of judgment coming. So be encouraged and endure. And let this perspective shape your own hope, a hope of vindication. The wicked, if they not turn to the Lord, they'll one day be excommunicated from him. Final verse, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. What the psalmist is saying here in two ways is that for the believer, there's a sweet fellowship and friendship that he enjoys. There's a family bond that will exist into eternity between those who are brothers and sisters because Jesus died for them. These are those who say to one another, blessing, may the blessing of the Lord be upon you, bless you in the name of the Lord. A blessing in the name of the Lord has no merit and no application if you are not in Christ. If you are outside of Christ, then you are not in the name of the Lord. You are not in the covenant, so to speak. There is no association or family relationship for you. The psalmist is saying is that for those who hate Zion and never repent and turn from their sins, they will one day be excommunicated from the favor of God's presence and even the favor of his created world. For now, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, but there is coming a day when none of those even provisional blessings will be available to him anymore. And the sadness and sorrow of dying in loneliness, only to be embraced by the flames of hell, on the one side versus the other side, where the welcoming arms of glory swing wide the gates of heaven. And through Jesus Christ and his blood purchase, we have a greeting beyond the gates of that great city. Blessings be upon you. Bless you in the name of the Lord. This is a picture for the unbeliever, for the wicked, for the idolater, The one who hates Zion refuses to repent of excommunication. Think of pilgrims on their way to worship in Zion. I know where you're going. You know where I'm going. Our eyes catch one another as we're heading to the same way, heading on the same path to worship the Lord. The sweet fellowship by having Christ in common, at least Christ pictured in the sacrifices of the temple, would give encouragement and joy to those who ascend Zion's holy hill in the day. And as those pilgrims encounter one another, fellow travelers and countrymen along the course of their, you know, direction to the holy city, their communication would indicate this mutually supportive community, this family bond, as they say, bless you in the name of the Lord. We as human beings are social creatures. By design, we long for and crave camaraderie and fellowship. We need an identity. We need a group for which we are a part of, who accepts us for who we are. There's cheap imitations of this in Proverbs 1:14, as we talked about recently. You know, the wicked who exploit God's law for personal gain say, throw in your lot among us, we will all have one purse. We will look out for one another. We will watch out for one another. These are sinful identity groups. Our society, our culture is full of them. But in the end, God's judgment falls upon them. And there is, at the last day, no encouraging message, bless you in the name of the Lord, or throw in your lot among us, as they're excommunicated forever from the favor of God's presence. In the end, God's judgment comes by way of separation, banishment, isolation, and wrath. So the hope of vindication is that there will one day be a great separation, the wheat from the chaff, the weeds from the truly fruitful vine that God has planted, the sheep from the goats, as Jesus goes on to expound. Let's close with applications. Psalm 129 gives voice to the soul of the worshiper. It acknowledges in this testimony of affliction and this covenantal appeal and this hope for vindication, a perspective that gives voice to us in the meantime, even going through difficult times. We might ask ourselves, how might we apply Psalm 129? Well, let's pray Psalm 129 in our own times of trial and difficulty. But let us also pray, as we were doing so in youth class this morning, for the persecuted church. Let us pray for the church that is persecuted, that is under the heavy hand, experiencing the cords of the wicked, that her doctrine, her piety, the testimony of the church would be purified through the fires of trial, that what they cling to and what they build with would be that gold, silver, and precious stones that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3, that God would rise to defend his beloved people, that he would subdue their enemies, either by the power of the gospel, causing them to repent and trust in Jesus, or if they refuse, that he would destroy them, cut their cords, that they may no longer destroy the church. This is an example, by the way, of an application of imprecatory or calling of a curse down prayer. Pray that the enemies of God would surrender to him, but if they would not surrender, that God would be glorified in their destruction. So as individuals and for the church, let us pray, and according to the heart of Psalm 129, and thirdly, as a nation. I might ask this question, what national preconditions must be established before a prayer like this could be grounded without presumption? In other words, can America pray with integrity, honestly? May God save us and cut the cords of the wicked? The Lord who is righteous, save us? No, she must first repent, I submit to you. I heard a really interesting interview. The president of El Salvador, Bukele maybe is his last name. I can't say what his faith is, his doctrinal convictions and so forth. I can only give you a report on an interview with Tucker Carlson that he did recently. Tucker said, so you, El Salvador, has gone from the most dangerous nation in the West, more murders per capita, to literally the safest nation in the West in a very short amount of time. What explains this? How can you account for this? And Bukele said, well, there's the official reason and there's the real reason. So the official reason is this is our plan. We got serious and cracked down on crime, and we held gang members accountable for basically, you know, having their way with the populace, and we restored peace. And he's like, but that's not the real reason. Tucker says, what's the real reason? He said, well, when we gathered, as with my ministers, to figure out what to do, the first thing we did is we prayed. And we asked God to save our country. And he said, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that we're the safest nation in the West. That's the real reason. And then later Tucker says, well, you know, now that you've solved this problem, are there other issues? He said, yes, the economy. And Tucker said, I noticed on your four-part plan to save the economy, number one is to pray and ask God for wisdom. Why are you doing that? And basically he said what the book of Proverbs attests to and Solomon in his own testimony, would be a fool not to. Everybody knows this if they're honest with themselves. I give you that as a little illustration, even on a national level, of something that's at least closer to the heart of Psalm 129 and meets the preconditions for crying out to God with any hope or confidence that he would intervene. Let us pray in our nation that our leaders would have a change of heart, that they would have the temerity and humility to turn from their sin and to confess that God is righteous and we ourselves are participated in wickedness before we are so presumptuous to assume that he will cut the cords of the evil that we well deserve in the meantime. This answers the question, what national preconditions must be established for a prayer like Psalm 129 to be heard for a people? We must turn from our wicked ways. 2 Chronicles 20 is that story where Israel cries out to the Lord. It's the first order of priority, and eventually she is given victory over our enemies. We can try all other shortcuts that we want to, but what will they prove to be? Plants in shallow soil, and grass growing in the gutter. The shovel of God's judgment will one day scoop out that debris and throw it away and dispose of it, unless and until we turn to him in humility, repentance, and prayer. When Israel turned to the Lord for their sins, acknowledging them and sought peace with God based upon his mercy and his grace, God in his kindness often intervened, and a glorious day of salvation. Let us pray the same would happen in our day, that we would turn from our wickedness, that God would heal us, that God would heal our land, and that ultimately the cords of the wicked will be cut and the love of Zion would return to the hearts and confession of his people and us as a people. Let us pray. Lord, we do take heart to heart as far as we can. Psalm 129, encourage our souls, till the soil of our own spirits, Lord, to be more fertile and more accepting of the seed of the word still, so that roots may grow deep. We pray, Lord, that you would cut the cords of wickedness in our own heart, that we may flourish with fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. We pray for ourselves as a church to endure in spite of difficulties that you ordained. We pray that if there is any weakness, Lord Jesus, in us, our flesh, the world in which we live, or our strength or numbers or physical abilities, Lord, let that weakness show forth, showcase the glory within, that Jesus Christ as our hope for redemption, and Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Lord, we pray for the persecuted church, Father, that you would give them grace to endure. Remind them through your pages of your scripture that there is a day of hope and vindication, and there is also purpose in the meantime. And finally, we pray for our nation, Lord, for conviction to fall upon everyone, from the leaders down to the citizens, that we would turn from our wicked ways. We acknowledge you as righteous, that you would burn within us a love for Zion, that is communion and friendship with the holy God, that you would restore us to a place of favor as we turn from our wickedness and evil, that we would once again produce fruit for your kingdom and glory and be a light and testimony to others. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering your name today. Help us not to take these things for granted, but I pray that they would produce fruit for your glory as we worship you this day. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.